A few young people tonight. I spend most of my time with college-age young people, and sometimes when I'm around adults for a longer period of time, I get a little bit panicky because that makes me realize I'm getting to be one of them and not one of you. So you've been most gracious to give me this opportunity to, not that all of you had the decision, but at any rate, you've been most gracious to give me the opportunity to meet with you tonight and to take time to look at the scriptures. And I'd like tonight to just dip into the passage we were looking at this afternoon, in case some of you were here during the afternoon meeting, and take the statement Paul makes in Galatians chapter 6. Look at it for a few moments, and then move from here to two other passages of Scripture that I hope will fit together in a very meaningful and helpful way for you. This weekend, in the studies that I've been taking with the conference group, we're talking about the disciplines of God. The way God works in and through all of the life situations that the believer faces, good or bad, whether they are situations which he himself brings about or whether they are situations which he allows to happen, really the difference is not all that significant from our perspective, because many times you look at a given life situation and you don't know whether God allowed that or whether he consciously and positively engineered that. We may not know that difference. But the point is this: whether or not our response to the disciplines of God in and through all of the situations of life is the kind of response that it ought to be. And in that context, when Paul is talking about this in Galatians chapter 6, he says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap life everlasting," or eternal life. Now, Paul is using the language of farming here. He says, what you sow, you will reap. I think we understand that. If you want to grow cotton, you don't plant corn. If you want to grow corn, you don't plant cotton. I mean, that's just the fact of life. What you sow, you're going to reap. We understand that in the physical world. But Paul is talking here about the moral and spiritual world and reminds us not to kid ourselves, be not deceived. We don't kid ourselves if we're wise, because God has determined, God has built into the very moral fiber of human existence this sowing and reaping principle. And there may be times when we think we're going to get by with it, or we're going to get around it, or we're going to do something and avoid any negative consequences. We may think like that. But when we think like that, we're just kidding ourselves. We're just deceiving ourselves. Because God has built into the very fiber of human experience the principle of sowing and reaping, of cause and effect. And you see that all through the Scriptures. And if you look at your life carefully, you will see that that's true. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, I think in all fairness, we should take a moment here to say that one of the reasons why we, living in 20th century Western world, may be inclined to think that we've gotten around this is that a whole lot of the emphasis of our industrial technological society has been really geared to try to avoid the consequences of sin. You check it out and you will realize it. For example, to be very pointedly specific, we have tremendous painkillers. And you know, you don't take the 650 milligram things. You always take the 800 milligram things, because we have big headaches these days. But when you take that, what are you doing? Are you solving anything? You know, God has built pain into the human body as an alarm system to tell us something's wrong. And if all you do is shut off the alarm, you haven't solved anything. And so we go on our neurotic way, living our foolish lives, inadequate sleep, inadequate balance in our lives, and we just kill the pain by taking the 800 milligram stuff rather than the 650 milligram. But really, are you solving anything? See? Are you changing anything? No. The fact of the matter is that the very factors in your life which have led to that pain, whether they are purely in the emotional, tensional realm of life, or whether they are in the physical realm of life, you shut off the alarm, and you may go without a sense of pain for a while, but somewhere along the line, that's going to catch up with you. We could illustrate this in other ways. Take the whole world of contraceptives. Ooh, you shouldn't talk about that maybe, but the fact of the matter is we have all sorts of devices to avoid pregnancy. But does that really strike you as the only consequence to fornication? See? There are far more serious consequences to fornication than pregnancy. And some of the most deeply troubled people I have talked to are people who have gotten involved in sexual sin and never did get pregnant. But they are in deep trouble. Deep trouble. And usually in a marriage. Because promiscuous behavior prior to marriage inevitably leads to marital problems. That's a strong word for a person to use, and I use it advisedly. Premarital sexual promiscuous behavior inevitably leads to marital problems, whether you marry that person or another person. And there are many other ways that you can reap in terms of guilt, in terms of a sense of defilement, in terms of your sinning against God. Boy, these are the big ones, you see. And just to be able to avoid the pregnancy, well, does that violate God's rule? No. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. So what I'm illustrating here is that in our technological society, we have a lot of ways of either delaying the harvest or altering the form of the harvest. And we kid ourselves into thinking we've got it licked. But the fact of the matter is, God is not mocked, and what you sow, you will reap. It's just absolutely there. And if you succeed in really getting around it, you have succeeded in playing games with God. And what Paul says is, that just doesn't happen. What you sow, you will reap. Now, he gives us two alternatives here. Now, a farmer has many, many options as to what he sows. But essentially, Paul boils it all down to two categories of things when he talks about sowing and reaping in moral and spiritual issues. You can either sow to your own flesh, and from the flesh reap corruption, or you can sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now again, if you're wise, you begin by deciding what kind of harvest you want. What kind of harvest do you want in your life? Here are your options. Corruption are the things that reflect and are a part of eternal life. What do you want? Tough choice, isn't it? For me, it isn't. In my right mind, that's an easy choice. How about you? What harvest do you want in your life? Okay, then that determines what you must sow. If you sow to your own flesh, your own human nature and all of its cravings and all of its appetites, if you feed that, if you sow to that, from the flesh, as a matter of the principle of fleshliness in human experience, you will reap corruption. But, fortunately, there is another alternative. You can sow to the Spirit of God, and from the Spirit reap life everlasting. All of those things that are a part of, that should be a part of, the everlasting life that is freely given through Jesus Christ. What harvest do you want? Okay? Then that determines what you must sow. One thing that existentialism robs us of, and most of you have grown up in a culture which has brainwashed you with existentialism, believe it or not, even though most of us can't define it or explain it, we are thinking like existentialists. And one of the things that existentialism robs us of is the wisdom to realize that what I do today is going to have definite consequences tomorrow. Or let's put it this way. If I were to take a rifle to shoot at a target, and that target is 200 yards out, and I bring it to my shoulder and assume it's all zeroed in and everything, and I'm ready to fire, and just as I fire, I just flinch a little bit, and you see the barrel move about an eighth or a sixteenth of an inch to the side, just as I squeeze it off. You say, well, that's not much of my target's that big. But 200 yards out, that eighth of an inch variation here, 200 yards out, represents what? Any of you marksmen around? Any of you people who are specialists in trigonometry? What will an eighth of an inch... What is that?
Eighth of an inch, 63 inches.
All right. just about my height, just about 6 feet, an eighth of an inch variation here, which doesn't seem like much. You have to be watching carefully to see the barrel move that much. But out there, your shot won't even hit the target, even if it's that big. Now you see, the scriptures teach us that the decisions you are making today, even in what seems to be small matters in life, down the road, are going to make a great deal of difference. The writer of the Hebrews says, look, you look at the lives of those people who have ministered the word to you and consider the outcome of their lives. Why? And to realize that they did not get where they are by frittering around and fooling around with spiritual things in the years before that. What kind of life do you want yours to be? What kind of harvest do you want in your life? Now is the time to make absolutely sure that you have made a firm and clear decision and commitment to sow the right things now so that there will be that harvest in your life, whether it is tomorrow or 10 years from now or however long God leaves you here. Existentialism robs you of that because it tells you that all that really counts is today. And one of the pitiful things about our Western society is we're trying to kid ourselves that we are the now generation. And we don't even know how to think about, much less live in the now. Only the Christian can truly be the now generation. Because only the Christian has a true perspective of the past and what God has done in history. And only the Christian has a true perspective of any hope for the future. But what you sow today, you will reap. It's built in. Now, I think we could talk about a lot of negatives, but rather than talk about a lot of negatives, I want to talk about one specific positive, sowing. Asking the question, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? If that is obviously the ideal, if that's the thing that Paul wants us to do, if that's the thing that makes personal and spiritual sense, to sow to the Spirit so that of the Spirit I can reap life everlasting, what is involved in that? Well, there are a lot of things that are involved in that, but specifically one I'd like for us to look at in the time we have left is a well-known statement in 2 Timothy 2:15. Some of you probably can quote this. The King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let me read it for you in the New American Standard. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now the first statement, study or be diligent, really means to work hard at, make an effort. Doesn't necessarily refer to academics in terms of studying. It has to do with studying in terms of concentrating upon and being diligent about and putting a lot of energy into. Into what? Here's your sowing. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Did you ever notice that some of the things that we produce in our Western world aren't so good? Our cars fall apart very quickly. Before the paint is dry on a house, we begin to see cracks developing. I shouldn't point out that, should I? we become accustomed to that which is less than first quality. We are oriented to planned obsolescence. We are oriented to the fact that we're going to redo and redecorate this thing in a few years anyway. So we'll, you know, the tape man and the drywall crew covers up an awful lot until the paint dries. We are not oriented to first-class workmanship. But when it comes to spiritual things, Paul is concerned that we will be. And he says, look, I want you to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And in order to do that, you're going to have to be diligent about something. You're going to have to be working hard at something. What is that? Learning to handle the Word of God correctly. Rightly dividing is a word which literally means to cut a straight line with regard to the word of truth. Rightly dividing, correctly handling the word of God. I worked my way through college on a carpenter crew, and it was an unusual crew because my uncle was the architect and contractor, and he was a man of perfection. In fact, going back 30 years, at that point in time, it had been years since he had built a house less than $150,000. And boy, I'll tell you, 30 years ago, $150,000 was really something. It's not much now, but then it was really something. I mean, he built nice stuff. And I had another uncle who was the foreman on the crew, and he was a craftsman. When he had trimmed out a house, you couldn't slip a piece of paper in the joints in the trim. And it was just, he was a craftsman, and everything had to be right. Even in the rough end, if you cut a rafter and carried it up, if it didn't fit, you took it down and recut it. Now, most carpenter crews have a big hammer man. And if it doesn't fit, you just get the big hammer man and pound it harder, and something has to give, something will fit. And of course, then when it's all over, then you see the cracks and everything else. And maybe most people wouldn't see it, but I appreciate the fact that I worked for an uncle who wouldn't allow a big hammer man. If it didn't fit, you cut it. You recut it, and you recut it until it was right. Now, that's the idea in this word, rightly dividing the word of truth. Handling it correctly. Really doing the right thing with the material you're working with. And essentially, Paul is saying, that is the word of God. And I'm submitting to you tonight that one of the most effective ways that you can sow to the Spirit is to learn to handle the word of God correctly. To learn to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, you're expecting a big plug here for Emmaus, and I'm not going to let you down. But I will tell you this, that whether you come to Emmaus, which of course we'd be delighted to see some of you there, and we're delighted that some of your number are there, but whatever you do, whether or not you come to that particular school, if your life is going to amount to something for God, you're going to have to learn to handle the Word of God correctly. It's going to be an imperative. You have no option. If you want to do more than just warm a pew and live a very humdrum, colorless Christian life, you're going to have to learn to handle the Word of God and to do it correctly. I could illustrate some things that people have done in mishandling the Word of God, even in the fellowship of people that we're a part of, that would make you weep. You see, it's one thing to know a few verses of Scripture, to have sat in a few Sunday school classes, to be able to quote a few verses of Scripture. It's another thing to be able to handle the Word of God for yourself. It's one thing to listen to somebody speak to you about the Scriptures and get a, quote, blessing, or whatever you call that. It's another thing to be able to sit down with the Bible and be able to get something out of it for yourself. Do you know how to handle the Word of God? Can you sit down all by yourself with the Scriptures and get something out of it? Can you take the Word of God in speaking to somebody else, whether it's a friend in an informal setting or a class of people, and can you handle the Word of God in such a way that it makes sense in the light of what God's Word actually teaches? Do you know how to handle the Word of God? One of the best ways you can sow to the Spirit in your life is to learn to handle the Word of God accurately and correctly. Not just to know some of its content, not to know that David lived before Isaiah and on and on and on. These facts are important. They are absolutely essential. But there's something more essential than knowing Bible facts, and that is being able to handle the Scriptures for yourself. One of the best ways you can sow to the Spirit is to learn to handle that which the Spirit has given us, the Word of God. Now, to show you how concerned God is about that, let me turn your attention to a statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter 3. Usually we turn to this scripture when we are studying the uniqueness and the authority of the scripture. Usually we turn here when we're studying the subject of inspiration. Because in this passage, Peter talks about Paul's epistles. And he puts the epistles of Paul on a parallel with Old Testament scriptures, which is an important thing in all of these internal proofs that you can use to demonstrate the supernatural nature of the scriptures. But notice what he says in 2 Peter 3 in verse 15. Go back to there. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right, now let me point your attention to several things here. Not only does Peter refer to the epistles of Paul, call them scripture, put them on an equal parallel in terms of authority with the Old Testament scripture, but he frankly admits that in these, that is in Paul's epistles, as in the Old Testament scriptures that he refers to here, there are some things that are hard to understand. Any honest person will have to admit that the Word of God is profound. And since it is the Word of God and not simply the writings of men, there are some things hard to understand. That's just a frank admission, and Peter makes that admission. But he goes on to say that there are certain people that distort or twist the scriptures. Now, whatever word you use in your translation there, the word that describes what these people do to the scriptures, they twist, they distort, they pervert. The word, the Greek word here, is a terrible word. It's the word for the torture rack. You know, in various periods of history, people with a very cruel bent of mind have devised things that they could put a person on, a rack in which, for example, they would tie their feet to one end, and then they would have a couple of winches at the other end that they would tie their wrists to, and then they would just begin to tighten these up and watch them just pull and twist the human body until eventually an arm comes off and another arm comes off or whatever, you see. And that word for the rack in which bodies were twisted and torn and pulled apart, that's the word that he uses here. And he says that's what some people do with the scriptures. They distort the scriptures, they twist the scriptures, they put the scriptures on a torture rack. Now here's the opposite of handling the Word of God correctly. Here's somebody who puts the Word of God on a torture rack and twists and tears it apart. Now what kind of people are inclined to do this? What does he say? First of all, it is the untaught. Not simply ignorant, although that is somewhat of a synonym, because an untaught person is an ignorant person. But in the Word of God, ignorance is not characteristically something to be necessarily ashamed of. If you are ignorant, if you just don't know certain things, presumably you could learn. But these people who will put the scriptures on the torture rack are people who are untaught. And the idea is a very strong one, and that is, they are people who not only have not been taught, but they are people who do not want to be taught. They are unteachable. They are resistant to teaching. And if you remain untaught, you will tend to put the scriptures on the torture rack. See? Do you know people can go through college untaught in this sense of the word? Now, ideally, the more education you get, the more humble you would become, and the more you would be aware you don't know. A healthy educational experience humbles you by making you aware of vast realms that you really haven't yet grasped. That's why, by the way, a place like Emmaus is considered a center of learning. The freshmen bring so much knowledge in, and the seniors take so little out. No wonder we're a center of learning. But the point is this. It's a fearsome thing to remain untaught. To have the kind of bent of mind and bearing in life in which you are effectively saying, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Or in which you are effectively saying, even though you wouldn't say this out loud, I dare you to teach me something. See? Now that's the kind of person, Peter says, that is going to end up putting the scriptures on the torture rack. All the while, remember, Paul says, here is something you ought to give diligence to learn to handle the Word of God correctly. And if you remain untaught, rather than handling the Word of God correctly, you will end up putting the Word of God on the torture rack. Now, there's another category of people here who will put the Word of God on the torture rack. And these are the unstable people, the untaught and the unstable. This word is used only by Peter. It's used twice in Peter's epistle, once in chapter 2, to talk about the kind of people that are vulnerable to false teachers, that are susceptible to false teaching. And here, it is used to describe the kind of people who will torture the Scriptures. It's really an everyday word, considering Peter's background, because Peter was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, you know, is at the north end of a deep gorge. The Jordan River Valley system is a deep, deep ravine, the deepest on the face of the earth. And it's hot, hot the year round. And yet, that valley above the Sea of Galilee runs up into Mount Hermon, which is snow-capped the year round. And the cool air moving down from the high Mount Hermon, meeting the hot air in the Jordan Valley, causes sudden and violent storms. And we read of several of these in the Gospel accounts. The Lord and his disciples got caught out on the lake several times in these storms. Peter was a man who grew up on the Sea of Galilee. And in growing up on a sea where there were some very sudden and treacherous storms, he realized that one of the things that a ship needs, if it's going to be manageable in a storm, is ballast. Now, you people are probably close enough to sailing waters here to know what ballast is in a sailing ship. I remember on the West Coast one time visiting with a man who was making his own sailboat. He was making out of concrete, of all things. That sort of blew my mind for a while, but nevertheless, it was a beautiful thing. Beautiful. And he was making good progress, and when we were there, a truck appeared and dumped a literal dump truck load of scrap iron and bolts and nuts and all kinds of scrap iron. Just dumped it right there. And I looked at all that rusty junk and I said, man, what in the world is this for? That's his ballast. When he got that sailboat all finished, set it up right before he trimmed out the inside, he was going to take several thousand pounds of that scrap iron and drop it right down in that keel. Why? For ballast. Without ballast, well, you could float around on a balmy sunny day and maybe never miss it. But when the winds blow, you're in trouble if you don't have a good, heavy, deep rudder. You see, ballast gives the ship bearing. It makes it manageable in the storm and in the waves, especially if you have to tack into the wind. If you don't have good ballast, if you don't have a good keel, you won't make it. Now, that's the word Peter uses here with the alpha privative, the A. The unballasted person, Peter says, is going to end up twisting and distorting the Scriptures. Now, what is an unballasted person like? What does it mean to be a person who is like a ship without ballast? Well, the word unstable is characteristically used, and it's a good word. To be an unstable person, the Scriptures talk about, in another place, Paul talks about being rooted and grounded in the faith. In another place, Paul talks about growing up in maturity unto Christ. These are all related to the same issue. How stable, how committed, how deeply rooted are you? Do you have convictions? Or are you one of these people who Paul describes as being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every idea that comes along, and it just here and there, and your mind's like a sewer, it's open. You know, it really grieves me that in our humanistic society we have come to emulate the open mind. Remember, a sewer is open too. It accepts, without question, anything that's dumped into it. There is no virtue in having a mind like a sewer. The Christian should filter what he hears or she hears through the grid of the Word of God. The Christian should analyze and assess what I am hearing and what I am exposed to in the light of biblical truth and principle. But some people, you know, we are just sort of like this. We never develop convictions. We never become stable. We don't grow up. Like a fellow I remember at a party one time, he was clowning around, and somebody who was visiting there asked, "How old is he?" And somebody knew him well answered, "He's 35 going on 6. Well, there are all sorts of ways to describe the unballasted person. the unstable, unsettled, non-convicted, non-committed, immature person. And Peter says that kind of person is going to end up putting the scriptures on the torture rack. When all the while we have the alternative of sowing to the Spirit, and that is, as Paul says in 1 and 2 Timothy 2, to learn to handle the Word of God correctly. Now there's a third statement here, down in verse 17, and Peter is hoping, really, I think here, that the people he's writing to aren't really going to be seriously untaught, and they're not going to be seriously unballasted, but he does have another concern for them. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled or lawless men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Okay, here's a third possibility. Maybe you have enough teaching in biblical things, and you've had enough of a godly heritage in your home, or somebody has cared enough to encourage you along the way, and you've made a certain amount of progress in spiritual things. Good for you. You're not really guilty of being an untaught. You're not really closed. You will learn a few things if the teacher entertains you enough and whatnot. And you really can't be accused of being unballasted because you've learned certain things from the Word of God and you've made a certain amount of progress. Okay? But you're not out of danger. You still may end up putting the scriptures on the torture rack. And Peter says, now, since you know that people who twist the scriptures, people who put the Word of God on the torture rack, do so to their own destruction. That's pretty serious. Since you know this, you beware, be on your guard, lest you be carried away with the error of lawless people, unprincipled people, and fall from your own steadfastness. So you're not untaught, totally. So you're not without ballast, totally. You've made some progress, okay? But don't be deceived. Don't rest on your oars. Because unprincipled and lawless people will knock you off of that progress, that path of progress. You can lose what you have gained there and end up twisting the scriptures just like the untaught and the unballasted people do. All the while, ringing in the back of our minds, Paul is appealing to us, look, don't be a workman who has need for shame. When you stand before the Lord, you stand in His presence at the judgment seat, and He reviews your life. Whatever you've accumulated, whatever you've piled up, are you going to be proud of, or are you going to be ashamed? Well, one of the things that's going to be necessary, if you will not want to be ashamed in that day, is that you've got to learn to handle the Word of God correctly. It is an absolute must, in some way. You better get out there and take some correspondence courses. You'd better make sure that you get into the Bible study groups that are healthy and well-led. You'd better consider the possibility of devoting a certain time of your life to some serious, intensive Bible study. You've got to learn to handle the Word of God. In some way, you've got to do that. Or you'll end up putting the scriptures on a torture rack and doing that to your own destruction. Be on the alert for people who don't have any ballast. Be on the alert for people who are untaught, who are not teachable. Unfortunately, those kinds of things can rub off. And specifically, be on the alert for the lawless attitude. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do and give an account to nobody. And Peter says that people like that will knock you off course and cause you to lose what you've already got. And then you will end up twisting the scriptures, perverting it to your own destruction. No, that's sowing to the flesh. And what you will reap is destruction. Maybe not in this life. Rather, do your best. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That is, a workman who knows how to correctly handle the Word of God. Fellows and girls, I appeal to you with everything in me. Learn how to handle the Scriptures. Yes, learn its content. Learn its truths. Learn its narratives. But don't settle for anything less than learning how to handle the Word of God. If you do, you will find that you have sown to the Spirit, and you will reap in your life tremendous, tremendous realities that are related to the eternal life that God has already given in Christ to those who have trusted the Savior. Learn how to handle the Word of God correctly. Don't end up putting the Scriptures on the torture rack. There's too much of that being done, not only by the cults, which do it all the time, but even by some of the Lord's own well-intended people. They mishandle the Scriptures terribly. There is no excuse for being untaught. There is no excuse for being unballasted. There is no excuse for lawlessness. God has given us too much in Christ to let those things be a valid excuse. We can learn to handle the Word of God. You live in a country where you're free to do this. You have every opportunity. Don't fail to, in this way, sow to the Spirit. Learn how to handle the Scriptures that the Spirit has given us. Learn how to handle it accurately, well. And in this, you will not only sow to the Spirit, but you will reap that which relates to life everlasting. And go at it with everything you've got. That's what the word study means, by the way. To work hard at. Be diligent at this sowing project. We should stop. Let me just say that if any of you would like to talk specifically about the school at Emmaus, if you'd like to talk about our correspondence courses, why, of course, Mike Headley is here to help me. He's got a lot of these in hand out here. If you'd like to just talk about the whole matter of studying the Scriptures and learning to handle the Scriptures, I'm not here to twist anybody's arm. I'm not here to wave a flag. But I would encourage you to seriously consider this sowing project of learning to handle the Word of God correctly. Don't settle for less. I appeal to you. All right, let's pray. Shall we? Father, we're grateful this evening for the privilege of thinking about this dimension of our life responsibility. We realize, our Father, that we will all stand in the presence of Jesus Christ someday. And those of us who are believers will stand in His presence to have our lives reviewed at the judgment seat. And Father, we desire to stand there, not with shame, but to hear His acclaim and His approval on our lives. Help us to realize, our Father, that if this is to be, we must learn to handle the Word of God correctly. We see so much abuse of the Scriptures. Politicians quote it for their own ends. Cultists quote it for their diabolical purposes. Even Satan himself, in tempting our Lord, quoted the Scriptures. And we are not impressed when we see this and hear this. And yet, Father, we realize that even among your own people, sometimes we handle the Word of God so carelessly, and we do such outlandish things with the Word of God. We pray that you will deliver us from being untaught and unballasted people, from being influenced by the lawless mind, which ends up distorting and torturing the Word of God. Father, we pray that you will teach us to sow to the Spirit, by being diligent to learn how to handle the Word of God correctly. Father, tonight I pray that you will challenge some of these fellows and girls to really commit themselves before God to do this, to really give diligence to this project. And we pray, Father, that you will bless them as they give themselves to a study of the Word of God and to learning how to handle the Scriptures correctly. Bless us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.